Amen. Thank you for singing to the Lord with us together. Take your Bible, please, to the book of Corinthians, the first of the letters to Corinthians, in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to our church and to those of you who are our visitors and guests this morning, we thank you for being here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that some of you are visiting friends from out of town, and we're very glad that you're with us in this moment. In our service, we begin with a call to worship. We move into confession, which is what Mr. Menard did when he read from Acts and prayed. We confess that Jesus Christ has come because our sin demanded an atonement before a righteous God. And we move now into the part of our service that is the consecration of the people. By the word, God's people are set apart. Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17, verse 17. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. So we go this morning in the word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my goal is to preach the entirety of the chapter, but I want to read for you just these few verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Look down with me to the last verse of chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Might he add his blessing to its reading. You could be seated. There is not this morning a junior church or children's church for 4- and 5-year-olds, so we welcome them to stay with us this morning as part of our special Easter service. However, if children in the room just realized, oh, I'm not leaving, I want to remind you that there are children's sermon note guides in the racks that are located in the back of the room, as well as adult sermon notes. Sometimes it's easier to follow the preaching if you have the outline in front of you. I want to say that if you didn't grab either one of those, the children's or the adult study guide, feel free to walk back and grab one. It won't be a distraction. We would invite you to take both those, especially children, if you aren't used to being here in the service. That, I think, would be a big help. So if you want to grab one of those study guides. There's a movie you might have seen called The Miracle on Ice. And it's a movie about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. And they're facing the formidable opponent, the Russian hockey team, who everyone thought was unbeatable. As they are clinching their victory, the reporter, the announcer, Al Michael, yells out in the final seconds, "Do you believe in miracles?" He considered their victory to be miraculous and asked that question. And that question is a question which is fitting for us right now. Do you believe in miracles, particularly the miracle of the resurrection? Maybe you say, well, I'm here celebrating. So yeah, to some measure, I believe in the miracle of resurrection. Maybe, though, I totally understand. Maybe you're here because someone who you love believes in the miracle of resurrection and is here to celebrate. Here's the point for all of us. It is possible for us to agree with the historicity of the resurrection, but not necessarily to adopt as our own the blessed hope, the deferred hope of the resurrection that is untarnished? That's a question, right? Do you live in the absolute hope of a future goodness that cannot be tarnished by any present badness? That's relevant to everyone. Everyone who lives in this fall. That's the question. And the title for the sermon that I've given on this resurrection celebration is Death and Resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. It's simple. I intend to point out the reality of our death and the necessity of our only hope being Christ, death, and resurrection. Now, we're jumping into 1 Corinthians 15. Let me say a quick word about what has led up to 15. It's called context. And I want you to know the context. If you want to take your Bible and look back to 1 Corinthians 11, I think the context that leads up to 15 starts in verses 17 and 18. I think you can well understand what the author wants to say, who is Paul. And he says it in chapter 11, verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. That statement leads to the chapters that follow and concludes in chapter 15. I hear there's division in the church. And in fact, you're congregating, which is God's plan for his people, is to congregate like this. When you congregate, it's actually not beneficial. It's actually detrimental. It's a negative. It's having a negative effect on my people when you come together, God says. Because there's division. So the author goes into a couple of chapters where he describes the reality of diversity. He describes spiritual gifts. Not everyone is built or gifted the same way. So he goes into an explanation of diverse giftedness and how that diversity shouldn't tear apart unity. This congregation is diverse, which is good, but it shouldn't pull apart unity. And so the Spirit of God leads an author named Paul to get to the foundational point of unity. That's chapter 15. Diversity exists, but diversity will always remain unified if it all centers on or is founded on the same certainty, which is chapter 15, verse number 1. Now I would remind you of the gospel. Nothing establishes unity more clearly than a collective confession of faith and its assurance of everlasting life. You can be as diverse as you want, but if every single person has their ultimate hope singularly in Jesus, his death and resurrection, then all the diversity in the world won't threaten unity because you all start at the same spot. When we try to encourage engaged couples, they come to us for counsel and they say, okay, we're about to embark on a marriage, which can be challenging because you have two people who are diverse. The very first question we ask them is this. It's worded this way. Tell us about the hope you have in Jesus. That's the way we word it. Tell us about the hope you have in Jesus. Now, if one of the individuals, the two coming for marriage, if one of them says, I don't really have any hope in Jesus, and the other one says, all of my hope is in Jesus, I as a counselor am right away going to say, what you're about to do is going to be really hard and in fact likely impossible. Your diversity doesn't share a common unifying foundation, which is the hope of Christ in you. That's the point Paul's making to church congregants in this text. So here's what I want to do. I want to do two points. And the first one is the undeniable connection between death and sin. Death and sin. And that point's going to come out of the question, do you see yourself as a sinner? I want to be clear. I'm not asking the question, do you see yourself as a person who has sinned? I think we would be foolish to say, no, I've never sinned. That's not the question, though. The question is, do you confess yourself a sinner? A person who proves your condition based on the sins you do. That's the question. And if you're tempted right now to say, no, I don't think so, then you have to answer the second question, what of your own mortality? Is that, I don't think I'm a sinner. Then please defend the fact that you're dying. Because the reason we're dying is because we're sinners. We want to eradicate, in probably pride and self-preservation, want to eradicate the claim that we're sinners. But as soon as you eradicate the claim, try to eradicate the claim that you're a sinner, you have to answer the question of your own mortality. That's why I have this first point, the undeniable connection between sin and its death. Then the second one, the second point is this, the blessed hope that is only ours by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are my two for this morning. Let me pray, and then I want to teach those two points. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Be glorified as your Spirit moves by the preaching of your word. Cause me to be careful in communication. Lord, would you limit the distractions so that we would give ourselves wholly to your word as it is a guide, as it is a gift, as it is power and light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. The first one is the undeniable connection between sin and death. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and are being saved if you hold fast. Paul gives a definition to the gospel, the good news. Here's what he says. Look at five things that he establishes as emphasis of the gospel, the foundation of their unity. If they are to be a singular people, then this has to be their starting point. A singular confession of the gospel. First of all, he says this, the gospel is preached. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 through 17 tells us that no one is saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe what they've never heard? So blessed are those who proclaim the gospel, for by its preaching, people are being saved. So the first thing he says is this news about Jesus, the good news, gospel, must be heralded. By the proclamation of the good news, he says, people are being saved. There's a present tense to being saved. I thought, why does the author put being saved in a present tense? Well, because first of all, while Paul ministered to the Corinthians for a year and a half, he established the clarity of the gospel. And then he moved on. And the people who accepted by faith the good news of Jesus Christ continue to preach the gospel. And other people are being saved. So preaching the gospel is something that you can do that truly leaves a legacy that outlives you. People are being saved even after you're dead and gone by the gospel that you preach to other people who will preach to other people. Secondly, the reality of our salvation is that it is progressive. We are being saved. The sin that so easily entangles us, we are being delivered from day by day. So our sin is, our salvation is not only future tense, someday I will be saved from this fall, but our salvation promise in Christ is present. And the sin that burdens me, and the sin that sets me down, and the sin that entangles me and ensnares me is being cast off day by day through the good news of Jesus Christ. Second emphasis of the gospel, verse 3 and 4. At the heart of the good news is the death of Christ in our place. It is simple, but it is absolutely essential. Listen, if you want to understand good news, you must start with the substitute atonement of Jesus the Christ. There is no hopefulness apart from that singularity. The substitute atonement, the ransoming payment of Jesus who is the Christ sent to us by God in grace. Third emphasis of the gospel is that he not only died in our place and was buried, but in verse 4, the second half of the verse, he was raised on the third day. His resurrection is proof positive that he was, in fact, sinless and the grave could not hold him. He was divine and his sacrifice had been completely accepted by the Father. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive. He is, in fact, the promised Savior. Number 4, both Jesus' death and resurrection were promised in the Old Testament. So if you look at verse 3, second half of the verse, and verse 4, second half of the verse, you see this statement, according to the Scripture. His death and his resurrection were the completion of God's revealed prophecy that his Messiah would come and would die a substitute death and rise again in victory. Number 5, he appeared to hundreds of people after his resurrection. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 15 says this. After that, he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul says, as well. I want to say this. We are here celebrating the resurrection, and yes, I would define the resurrection as a miracle and ask you the question, do you believe in miracles? But if I were to stand up here this morning and say, do you believe that the U.S. men's hockey team defeated the Russian men's hockey team at the 1980 U.S. Olympics? Do you believe? You would say, well, yeah. I mean, I wasn't there, but there were a lot of people who were there, and they all talk about it. It's pretty easy to believe it happened. That's the point of verses 6 through 8. Yes, the resurrection is to be accepted by faith, but it is not blind faith. It is guided faith, and there are those who witness and attest to it. Now, these are 5 emphases of the gospel. That's from the Bible. And you would say, oh, that's good. That's good to know. I'm glad that's in there. What does it have to do with me? That is an imperative question and a good question. Here I sit, and I don't know what any of that emphasis has to do with me. Well, to understand what it has to do with you, you need to see 2 characters. Would you look in chapter 15 to verse 21? You need to understand that when it comes to the good news, these 2 leading characters help us understand the story and what the story of good news means to us. Verse 21. Since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So neither man is named there, but we know one character in the story brings death. Another character in the story brings the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. Here's what it means. In Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. What that verse is pointing us to is the rest of the Bible that explains this. Adam ate from the forbidden tree in the garden and disobeyed God. Christ drank from the cup of God's wrath and perfectly obeyed the will of God. Adam was disobedient and broke God's covenant with him. Christ was fully obedient and established the covenant in his blood. Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Christ enters on our behalf behind the veil into the garden of God. As a consequence for Adam's sin, death enters the world. Jesus becomes sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God. That's the comparison in verse 22. Adam, Christ. The condemnation that everyone in Adam owns the promise of blessing that everyone in Christ owns. That's the heart of the issue. So, why emphasize the gospel? Because the gospel is the small dash between are you in Adam or are you in Christ? We all begin in Adam. Paul acknowledges that the only way to be changed from Adam into Christ is the grace of God, which means it is free, it is unearnable, it is a gift. Because grace always leads to gratitude. Three things right now, okay? First, if you're wondering about your sin, then you have to wonder also if you're going to live forever. You have to. I'm going to say that in a minute. Romans 6. Second, if you're wondering if you're part of the all who fell in Adam, just do a brief consideration of your genealogy. Like, you had parents who 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 had Adam. I cut short for time's sake, but if God says Adam and Eve were the start of humanity, then where else would you have come from? Because if, in fact, I came from Adam, I inherited his fallenness. So I don't think I agree with that. Well, here we are celebrating Easter, but let's go back a few months to Christmas. Why is Jesus born of a virgin having no earthly father? Because Jesus doesn't inherit Adam's fallenness. He is our perfect atoner. I do have earthly lineage, and therefore Adam's sin. Thirdly, what of the way into this blessing? What of the way into salvation and eternal life? It must be by grace alone. The plan of God has always been that the recipients of his gifts will acknowledge those gifts came from God and delight in him. Because grace always produces gratitude. Grace always produces gratitude. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Just real quickly, I want to finish this point in Romans 5. Romans 5 is a great section of explanation verses about what we just read in verses 21 and 22. Romans 5 helps us a great deal. First, look with me in Romans 5 at verse number 12. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and the effect of it being death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Stay in chapter 5, look down to verse 20. Death came in, all sin. Now, verse 20, the law came in to increase, meaning to magnify the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20 is answering the question you might have. Well, I don't know that I'm really guilty in Adam. The law proves the point. The law came in so that you wouldn't wrestle with that question. Am I really fallen in Adam? Well, do you do Adam things? Like sin? Like not believe the promise of God and reject his authority? Do you lust? Do you covet things that you want that he hasn't planned for you? Do you lie to try to get yourself out of trouble? Do you take things that aren't necessarily yours? You're doing Adam things. The law came in to magnify the answer to the question, are you fallen in Adam, is yes. Yes, we are. I certainly am. So verse 17. Romans 5. For if, because of that man, Adam's, that one man's trespass, death reigned through that man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus' work on our behalf is better than Adam's work on our behalf. There is an undeniable connection between death and sin. When I was a younger pastor, I used to work with young people a lot, and I remember enjoying asking this question: how old will you be when you die? It's an enjoyable question to ask a teenager. They've never considered the answer. What? What's this death you speak of? How old will you be? Now, what we've just studied erases the possibility that your answer could be, well, I'm not going to die. Romans 6:23 says the wage, the compensation, the recompense for your sin is death. The payment for my sinning is dying. That's the payment. It's dying. So, I could just as soon argue for my own immortality as I could argue for my sinlessness. Or the fact that I'm not a sinner. Not in Adam. So, in a room like this, there might be some people tempted to say, I don't think I'm really that fallen. I think he's overemphasizing the point. But I don't think there's anyone in the room who would say, I think I can convince this group I'm in fact immortal. I mean, you'd be embarrassed to even suggest it. I would suggest from the truth of Scripture, from the light of the gospel, you should also feel embarrassed to suggest that you're not in fact in Adam a sinner. It's implausible. So that's a bad point. It's a negative point. It doesn't feel pleasant to listen to. In Adam, all fell. That first point leads us to the wonder of the second. So how do we go from this direct, undeniable connection between sin and death, of which we all share, to the blessed hope of life everlasting? Let's move into the second point. The second point is this: the hope for the dying sinner is the resurrection of Christ. Fundamental to the gospel of faith, or the gospel and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the resurrection. So Paul establishes gospel foundation. He emphasizes, I want to make known to you the gospel. Jesus has died, was buried, but rose again. So look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? All right, let me give you five arguments. I'm not gonna have time this morning to go through each verse that remains. There's a lot of verses remaining. We usually preach every verse of a text that we're handling, but I want to give you an overview of chapter 15 this morning. Let me give you five arguments for the hope of resurrection. The first two arguments of the five are made in a negative shape. Okay, so they're made in a negative form. Listen to them. Any suggestion, verse 13, any suggestion that the dead cannot be raised would in fact bring into question Christ's resurrection. Verse 13, if the dead can't be raised, then how could Christ be raised? If it's impossible for the God who has made all things to bring to life the dead, then Christ could not be raised from the dead. That's the first and a negative argument. The second argument, without his resurrection, Our witness is useless and false. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Our faith is futile because we're still unforgiven in verse 17. Our professing Christian friends and loved ones who have already died, in fact perished, verse 18. And we are all then without any hope whatsoever, verse 19. Arguments against our unbelief about the miracle of the resurrection. Negative arguments. If you want to win the point, if you want to be right and say this resurrection stuff is lunacy, if you want to debate and win that point, I just want you to understand that what you win is certainty that this life is the end of your existence. And that anything you hope for or anything you do or anything you believe is in fact useless and false. But Paul makes 3 points from the positive, stating the opposite. Number 3, our Lord Jesus Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. Verse 20, as I said before, his resurrection is the pledge, it's the guarantee of salvation, of resurrection for all who believe. Resurrection is the essential display of God's plan to reverse the consequences of Adam's sinning. I suppose I would say it this way. If I were to write a paragraph that I called Gospel Explanation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the exclamation point at the end of the paragraph. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the essential display of God's plan to reverse Adam's fall. We see that in verse 20 with what is called the first fruit. Let's go on to the next argument helping our unbelief. Number 4, the grace of God is won by the resurrection of Christ. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. The grace of God is won for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes a first fruit. Maybe it's a term we're not really familiar with. At the harvest, according to the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to take the first gathering, the first bushel, the first grain gathering, the first bundle of grain. Bring it into the temple and wave it in front of the priest. That first collection of the harvest consecrated the rest of the harvest that was going to come in. So this first fruits picture is really significant in the Bible. The thing that is first brought and presented before God and deemed to be acceptable guaranteed that the rest of what would be brought before God would also be acceptable of like kind. Leviticus 23:10. The first fruit consecrated the whole harvest. Verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to him will also be raised. Let me read 2 passages of scripture. You don't need to turn there, but I hope they'll have your attention. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we, who are alive until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So if you happen to live until the day of the Lord, you don't go ahead of those who have already died in the Lord. No one gets there first, but at the same time, For the Lord himself will descend, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so it will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage each other with this truth of resurrection. Now, look back to our text, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15:23. The resurrection is going to be in order. Christ is the first of resurrection. Then at his second coming, those who belong to Christ, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, everything is destroyed and the resurrection has happened. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection is the exclamation point at the end of the paragraph, what is the gospel? And so it will be in history. The ultimate victory of Christ as the God-man will accomplish what we've seen in Hebrews 2. Those of you who are here with us in our study of Hebrews, you remember all the way back to chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you have promised this ultimate victory to him? We don't yet see all the victory, but we see the one who is winning the victory. That's a quote from Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the angel and heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands and put all things under his feet. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth. The resurrection of Christ has won for us the grace of God, and that grace guarantees us victory. The fifth argument against our unbelief about resurrection. The assurance of bodily resurrection strengthens the Christian. Would you look at verse 32 through 34? Look at what Paul says about his own earthly ministry. He's out, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth is the Savior, this carpenter's son, and Paul's preaching that he is the promised Messiah. And it's not popular with everyone. See what he says in verse 32 through 34? Wrong page. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen, I would commend that to you. If you choose today to disbelieve the promise of resurrection of Jesus Christ, then by all means, do everything you can to enjoy this life. Eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. If your hope is in this life only, then enjoy all it has to offer, which isn't much, but enjoy what you can. That would be my advice. If your hope is in these failing years, which the Bible calls a mist of vapor, spritzed into the air, that is here for a moment and then vanishes. The Bible calls it the green grass of the springtime, which is lush and green for a moment, but then burned up by the sun. And if you choose not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then by all means, enjoy what you have while you have it. He says, if I wrestled with these wild beasts to proclaim the gospel, it must be because I truly believed it. The assurance of bodily resurrection is not meant to be an old wives' fable, an urban legend. Why do we read in the scripture about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I would say that the only way for you to get from this first day of the week to the last day of this week is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the reason it's recorded for us here and the reason that we are called on to believe in it is because it's the only way to go forward. It's the only way to go ahead. It's the only way to survive. It's the only way to endure. It's the only way to be faithful. 2 Peter 1:5 says this, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. For whoever lacks these is so nearsighted, they walk blind. You see this? If you don't accept by faith and build on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you're so nearsighted, you're trying to get through the week like a blind man. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm this calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will not fail. So I close with this series of questions. Do you believe the blessed hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A series of questions I want to pull from verses 35 through 58. If it is true, in fact, that verse 54 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. And my question for you and for me is, do I believe this morning in the resurrection? Not in its historical account, but in its power. Do I believe in resurrection? Where there was death, there can be life. Where there is end, there can be beginning. Do I believe that? Let me ask this. Do you agree that death is your great enemy? Do you agree that death is your great enemy? Verse 42. Do you believe that ours are perishing bodies? They reach a peak and then they start to decline. You know, when your body reaches its biological, atomic, chemical peak, do you know when? It's 47, apparently. No, that's not true. I'm 47. Do you know when your earthly body reaches its peak? It was far sooner than you want to admit. It's estimated to be somewhere between 16 and 19 years old. You remember that? Do you understand, as you sit here this morning, in all your frailties, in your temptation of fear, that death is your great enemy? Death puts a cruel end to our relationships, and it interrupts our expectations. Do you understand it's your enemy? Secondly, do you see that a rescue from that enemy has to come from someone who is not susceptible to that same enemy? Right? So, imagine that you have fallen off the back of the boat, and you don't have your life jacket on, and you can barely see the shore from where you are. And you are treading water, asking yourself the question, how long can I tread water? And then you glance over 10 yards away, there's another friend who also fell off the boat without a life preserver. And they're asking themselves the question, how long can I tread water? And you glance over and say, oh, good, rescue. And they look back at you and go, oh, good, rescue. Your hope cannot be founded in someone who has the same vulnerability you do. That means a Christian parent, a grandparent, a really upstanding good friend cannot rescue you. They are susceptible to the same physical frailty you are. Do you know that the victory that is in Christ and his resurrection is a total victory? Look at verse 53 through 55. Do you know this? This corruptible must put on the incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death has been consumed by victory. Do you know that what Christ is offering you in salvation by the power of his resurrection is total and absolute victory? Not, here, I offer you a little more energy to make a better life for yourself. There is no Jesus plus something equals Christianity. There is no moral reconstruction, church rules, fear of God that will produce salvation. Only the ultimate and total victory of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And nothing on top of it. Lastly, is this future victory produced in you a present and enduring hope? Would you just take inventory before I finish preaching of your life? Take a brief assessment. Not the sin, not the fallenness, but the joy and the hope. Take an inventory of your joy and your hope. Does this God-promised resurrection produce in you an enduring hope? A hope untarnished. There are so many hard things, so many sad things, things you thought you would never have to go through, things you wish were already over. But in the moment of those, are you prone to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, it's going to be okay? This momentary affliction, it's minuscule in comparison to the glory that is coming by the resurrection of Christ. Do you have a tendency to steward all the affairs of your life that way? Is the future and ultimate victory producing in you present and enduring hope? Look at verse 57 and 58. I read this often at Christian graveside services. When I preach a funeral, I often get to these verses. 57. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The way from the good news, the first four verses, the way from the good news to that steadfastness is the resurrection of Jesus. It's our celebration this morning. The way to go from there is salvation for sinners to don't worry about how hard things are, move forward in joy because Jesus conquered death and rose from the dead. The way forward is Jesus. Jesus, interestingly enough, does not describe himself as someone who rose from the dead. This is important. We're not here this morning to celebrate that historically there was one who on our behalf rose from the dead. That would be worth celebrating, but it misses the point a little. We're here celebrating resurrection. Resurrection. See, Jesus didn't say, I'm the one who rose from the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will go on living. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says, end quote. I am the resurrection. We are here this morning celebrating that by Christ's resurrection, we who are in him will have resurrection. We're here celebrating not historic resurrection, but that historic resurrection guarantees future resurrection. And all God's people said, amen. That's worth celebrating. It is possible to agree with the historic witness of the resurrection, but to deny the blessed hope. I invite you from 1 Corinthians 15 to embrace the hope deferred and untarnished. The proper response the gospel demands in verse 1 is stand in it, receive it as daily victory. The end of that is steadfast, abounding work in the Lord. So I would leave you with Philippians 3:8. I will count everything as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I would that I suffer the loss of all things and count those things to be worthless in comparison to being united to Christ through faith. I would count everything else as secondary, as of less worth, and in fact, valueless, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, what a gift in this explanation that God the Spirit delivered to your servant, Paul, and has been preserved for us to glean from today. What an unspeakable gift. Lord, we are perplexed. We are weighed down. Our very joy is threatened. And then we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we learn how to count other things as secondary. And to have a singular hope, a singular joy. That in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have promised us by your grace that all who in faith will look to him shall live and never perish. Father, my prayer to you, we believe in your Spirit, we believe in the power of your word, is that today as your word has gone forth, that we would witness and we would participate in a harvest of souls, sinners, imprisoned by their fallenness, who hear the words of life of Jesus Christ, and finally would today cry out in the gift of faith that they believe in Jesus Christ. That they're sincerely compelled to say everything else is valueless in a comparison with knowing the power of resurrection. Thank you for letting us pray to you in confidence that you are the Lord of the harvest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.